What would a non-dispensational reading of the Bible look like? We're studying dispensationalism, and you might be saying, well, what's the purpose of that? Well, there are a lot of people who don't know how to read the Bible. And here's just a couple quick illustrations of what a non-dispensational reading of the Bible would look like. How should we please God? So a person would read the Bible, and they would find out that the first people on the planet, Adam and Eve, walked around naked. So I guess we should walk around naked too. And there's people who think that way. People who think, let's just throw off all the confinements of clothes, and let's just be naked. That's the way God made us, and that's the way we should be. And of course, Adam and Eve only ate vegetables. So they become vegetarians. Non-dispensational reading the Bible would say, throw off your clothes and just eat vegetables. Or the only way to really please God is to live by the law. And so the law says that, you are supposed to not work on the Sabbath, and you can set up things halfway so that you can, accomplish your food needs by accommodating the law and compromising. And so there are a lot of various and crazy ways in which people read the Bible. They don't understand that God has dealt with people in different ways and different times, and there's a purpose for that. What have we looked at already? Well, in the dispensation of innocence, we have seen that God gave man a test. The test was to obey him. Sounds simple, right? You can eat everything there is, but do not eat the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. God placed man in a perfect environment. That's another one that a lot of people think. Well, people would be better off if there was a perfect environment. And so you need a perfect environment because in a perfect environment, then people will do what's right. Is that true? No. The two first people were in the most perfect of environments that has ever existed, and they still sinned. And so Adam and Eve brought upon themselves God's immediate judgment of expulsion. And so today, people are born into this world separated from God because of sin. God said that when you eat of that fruit, you would die. And death has many different facets to it. Yes, there's physical death. In fact, we're told by doctors and scientists that the moment we are born, we begin to die. Our body is in the process of decaying even when we're growing up. We're growing up, we're growing older, and yet we're still dying. It's a very interesting phenomenon. There is certainly physical death. There is spiritual death, separation from God. There is emotional death. Many people live with emotional wounds. There's intellectual death and social death. There's all kinds of ways in which man has died and is in need of help from God. Well, secondly, we came to the dispensation of conscience, and God gave man some rules to live by, and God was to hold man accountable to living by those established rules. One of the primary rules was to live according to his conscience. Let his conscience be his guide. And there's still people today who think that that's the way we're supposed to live. And we live by our conscience, and if our conscience has a problem, then we're going to have a problem. You need to remember at this point in time, everything that God had wanted man to do was passed down orally from one generation to the next. They didn't have the written word of God. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't go to a place where they would worship and someone would read scripture. It was an oral tradition that was handed down. And so God had revealed what he wanted man to do, and people were responsible to convey that to each other. What did man do? Well, man failed in his conscience and did wickedly, and God came to a point where he destroyed the whole world with a flood. We often think of the one who brought that about as Noah. We're going to talk about Noah in a couple of moments. But let's just look at a couple quick passages of Scripture. Let's go to Luke 17. As we transition into our study for tonight. It says in Luke 17 and verse 17:27, that during the days of Noah, they ate and they drank and they married wives and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed all of them. There are many who scoff at the reality of a biblical flood, the deluge, as it's often referred to. But the Genesis account of the deluge is not standing alone. In fact, it is supported by many biblical writers who testify of hundreds of years where the earth's second universal catastrophe occurred. Job is one, Isaiah, certainly the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, Peter also speak of it. But the Lord is the one who himself spoke of the Noah's flood, as we read in Luke 17. And so to question the reality of the flood is to question the truth of Christ. Is Christ lying? Is he telling us the truth? We believe that he's telling us the truth. But, you know, not only do the scriptures give undisputed testimony of the deluge, but also almost all races in the ancient world have a traditional story around a great flood of waters. Now, while many of these stories have become legendary, even mythical traditions, the central features such as the wickedness of man, the displeasure of God or the gods, a boat, a mountain, birds as messengers, even the rainbow, testify to a universal story of common origin. So people heard about it. It was passed down from time to time, years to years. But not only the scripture and tradition, but also all over the earth comes unmistakable physical evidence. We have the clay tablets which have been unearthed at Nineveh, bearing the Chaldean account, which dates back long before the Bible was written. They are remarkable for their close similarity to the Genesis narrative. The evidence of fossilized fish and beds of seashells deposited high on mountain passes, well-preserved subtropical mammoths embedded in icy wastes in Siberia, the excavations at Ur of the Chaldeans in 1929 showing the stratum of deposited clay 8 feet deep, and beneath it the remains of civilizations older than Ur, built above it. These and other maybe famous and familiar evidences to which there is no answer but a sudden and violent upheaval that at some time swept the earth and overtook all that life was upon it certainly give evidence in the creation itself that there was a flood. We want to talk about Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 8. And one of the most famous verses in the Bible is right there in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, where it says that God remembered Noah. Noah was a very interesting person whom God used. We know that he was a righteous man, but he's kind of interesting. I don't know if you've ever heard the idea that Noah was an albino. There is ancient extra-biblical Jewish sources that suggest that Noah was an albino. Noah at birth had skin as white as snow, long hair, and eyes transparent to the sun. In the findings of the Qumran scrolls, it states that Noah had red hair. Now, if he were an albino, it would have been because one or both of his parents were dominant or recessive carriers of the gene for albinism. Alternatively, Noah might have manifested the first mutation for albinism. The Genesis text over there in chapter 6 and verse 9 states, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Literally, in Hebrew, means that he was righteous in his generation, and there are many Bible commentators who believe that that meant that he had a white complexion and that he demonstrated that kind of a character in his appearance. Now, was he an albino or not? We'll find out someday. It certainly seems interesting because through Noah, We have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, through whom God is going to replenish the earth. And so there must have been within those individuals in their genetic makeup enough to be able to procreate the world with the multiplicity of even kinds of peoples that we have, and we'll see that. Well, what we're going to look at tonight is the formation of human government in Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, what is the first thing that Noah does? Notice in chapter 8. The first thing Noah does is in chapter 8 and verse 17, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth. Have you ever heard that before? Where'd you hear that? Chapter 1, verse 28. That was the very first command God gave Adam and Eve. Multiply and fill the earth. Have children, just as God told Adam and Eve. And so in Genesis 9, it says in verse 1 that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this is what they're going to do. After they came out of the ark, you might remember in verse 20 of chapter 8, that God had already told righteous people what they needed to do to please God. Offer a sacrifice. What was the first sacrifice that was ever offered? God killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. Cain killed Abel because Abel's sacrifice was according to God's standard. And in chapter 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You ever understand? You ever try to figure that out? You know, why was God so concerned that, you know, the clean animals all got on the ark the way they did? They were needed for sacrifice. God, once again, is showing his salvation is by grace, through faith, in the promises of God. The promises of God at this point are there must be a sacrifice for sin. And so there's no sin left in the earth. All have been destroyed. Wickedness of man have been destroyed. And so now we have the first thing that they're doing is they're offering a sacrifice. So now we come to this covenant. And the first part of the Noahic covenant is to form this relationship of putting people on the earth. And so in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 9, the flesh of the animals is now permitted for food. Notice it says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and of every move on the earth and the fish of the sea given in your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So now we are no longer vegetarians. We are now allowed to eat meat. The Bible says that. That's what they are for. And so there's lots of people who run around and they hunt to feed themselves, and that's okay. It's all right to eat the food of the meat that's around. Verse 6 creates a foundational principle in government. Notice what it says. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The sacredness of life has now become an impression that God has put upon man by instituting capital punishment. Where does capital punishment come from? It comes from God. God was the one who said, I made man in my image, and anyone who kills a man or woman, a person, a human being, should then be killed. Capital punishment. Verses 9 through 17 become a pledge of all the covenant promises. God sets this rainbow in the heaven, basically saying, I will no longer destroy all the flesh through a flood as I did before. So man is now responsible to govern the world for God. Man has lived in innocence, untested innocence. He failed. He's lived in his conscience, and he failed. Now he has a responsibility to govern the world. And the system of government is established with capital punishment so as to deter the crime of murder. He is now living according to the knowledge that he has gained. God is communicating more and more of himself. And what knowledge of God did they have? Well, think about it. They knew that God would punish wickedness. He already did that. They knew that God required a sacrifice, and they were practicing that. And Noah has his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And over in chapter 9, verses 18 through 29, there are blessings and cursings that are given to the sons. We want to jump ahead. No, we don't want to jump ahead. We're going to go back. We're going to stay here, and we're going to look at the fact that we have these three sons, and we'll look in a couple of moments as to how they replenish the earth and why they replenish the earth. But before we get there, let's look at the test in chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. Once again, what are they supposed to do? Replenish the earth. But what happens? They don't replenish the earth. They stay in one place. Instead of going forth and multiplying and filling the earth with people, they hang out. They congregate. They stay together. And they are obviously disobeying God. We come to chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And let me read those verses. It says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. They're just hanging out together. You can debate what that language was. A lot of scholars think it was Hebrew. But whether that was or not, it really doesn't matter. They had one language, one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, what was the problem with that? God wanted them to be scattered. God wanted them to fill the earth. They basically are disobeying what God had told them to do. God's basic command in the covenant was fill the earth, and they settled in one particular area called Shinar. It's interesting that that is the name that's given to Babylon later on in the scriptures. Probably the establishing of this city was due to the leadership of Nimrod. Come back to chapter 10 and notice in verses 8 through 12, we'll just read that. It says that chapter 10, verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calne, in the land of Shinar. From the land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calith, Resen, between Nineveh and Calith, that is the principal city. And so Nimrod seems to be the leader who is building the cities. And their purpose in building the city, notice back to the text we read earlier in chapter 11, was to make a name for themselves, to make themselves great, lest we be scattered abroad. They wanted to be those who recognize themselves as great. It's interesting that the name Nimrod means let us rebel. Not too good a name. No one's naming their children Nimrod today. He was a person who was disrespectful of others. Now, the inference is that Cush trained Nimrod from childhood to be a leader in the planning and organization rebellion against God's purposes for mankind. And it's interesting, as we read the Bible, we find out that parents have a great influence, and even wicked parents can train their children to do wicked things. And certainly Cush trained Nimrod to do that. In chapter 10, verse 9, as we read before, a mighty hunter really means a mighty tyrant in the face of Jehovah. He becomes one who is chasing down wild beasts. And Nimrod's influence of wickedness was no doubt connected to his plan to build a tower to God. Idolatry. We will reach God on our own. And there are many who see in this the basic elements of religion, that man is trying to reach God according to his own way instead of following God's way and doing things that God has said to be done. So we come then to the judgment, and that's in chapter 11. In verse 5 and following, the Lord came down. It's kind of interesting. They're building up a tower. How high can they build that tower? Can they reach God? No, because God still comes down to where they are. It's very, very interesting. The Lord comes down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language. This is what they begin to do now. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us, once again, we have the triune Godhead speaking, just as in the creation of man. Let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is what God intended them to do to begin with. But every single time God gives man a responsibility, he fails. That's consistent throughout all the dispensations. And so what does God do? He confuses their language. They had one language, and so it was very easy to congregate together and talk, and all of a sudden, God brings about an opportunity where now people are speaking, and they obviously would then go and form groups where they could understand each other. And it's natural that people would congregate where they could all understand each other. So the judgment is called Babel. And the way of redemption is really in the dispersion. In the fulfillment of what God intended for them to do, they're now going to be dispersed and going to be spreading out. I want you to see in the conclusion what's wrong with building a tower. Well, Shinar built it under the leadership of Nimrod. And as we said, Ham then taught Cush to Nimrod, let us rebel, we'll reach God on our own. I want us to see what happened here with these sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I want to go back with you in our text to chapter 9 and begin in verse 18. It says, now the sons of Noah who went out to the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you might remember that it said that these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, walked backwards, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Noah awakes from his stupor, and he knew what his younger son had done. And he says to him, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so we have these three sons of Noah. Let's look at Shem, first of all, where he goes. He has sons Elam, Asher, Ephrax, Lud, and Amran. And the principal nations that come from Shem are right there, you can see. And the places that they settled, Syria, Persia, northern Arabia, Mesopotamia. We then have Ham, and the curse is to be upon Ham's children to be a servant, and his sons are Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The principal nations are Ethiopians, Egyptians, Libyans, Canaanites. And the places they settled are the continents of Africa and Arabia. And then we have Japheth, those who come from European background. We have our lineage in Japheth, and you can see there the principal nations, Russia, Germans, Britons, so on and so forth. I want you to see in the conclusion of the confusion of tongues, it marked the dividing of nations in the earth. Up to this time, everybody was together. They were all one. Now they're split by languages. And nations are still split by languages. There are numerous ambitious efforts on the parts of human beings to draw people together, but not until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reigns on this earth in a kingdom will this world truly be unified in a cooperative manner. One king and one kingdom on the earth. With all the noble intents that people have to have unity in the world, there will not be true unity until Christ reigns. Remember that in the beginning, Lucifer said, "I will ascend into heaven." And what happened? He's on his way to hell. What happened to the people? "We will build a name for ourselves. We will reach God." And certainly they are scattered now today, living out the reality of that. This becomes a very, very important dispensation because this is now the dispensation that God concludes, and next he will then call out a special person, an individual. Up to this point now, God is still dealing with people being responsible to live according to what God has told them, revelation, in their mind, and people living according to the rules that are within this world. Where there's no rules, there's tyranny. And rules are beneficial and helpful to mankind. But after this, God is now going to call one man, a special person, through whom he will work for a little bit of period of time until the Messiah comes. And so this becomes sort of like the breaking point. It's like, okay, what is God holding man to today? Well, we know we live in a day and age of grace. We know that the gospel is being communicated. We know that people need to receive Christ. But what does God want man to do? God still wants man to live righteously before him, according to a conscience, and by the rules of government. That's why we are to be people who live by the principles of government. Paul said even in Romans, with Nero, as wild as a leader as he was, be subject to the ruling authorities. Why? Because God is the one who instituted government. Government is supposed to encourage good and punish bad. That's what government's supposed to do. And whether it does that or not, God will hold them responsible. We should still be people who recognize the importance of government and respect rules and honor them as we realize that this is all an unveiling of God's plan and purpose for the ages. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you've given to us an understanding of your word. We look at people like Noah, and we're astounded that he could be as faithful as he was in the wickedness of his day to preach righteousness, to try to train up his children in the right way in a culture that was so against them. There are tremendous encouragements and illustrations that we can glean from a man who preached righteousness for as many years as he did with so few converts. Help us to be as faithful to you in our own lives, to live before you according to the revelation, of your word that you've given to us, and to honor you in our day by being respectful to the authorities and being those who also recognize that government is to do what is good and punish those who are bad. And so help us, Lord, that we would continue to live according to your word and seek to please you in all that we do. In Jesus' name.